This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 288. Today we speak about the nature and use of evidences in apologetics. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 288. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to have a number of friends with me today. We're going to have a fun discussion. Let me introduce to you first, we have David Owen Filson, who is the teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome back, David. It's great to speak with you again.
Thanks for having me. Good to be here.
We also have Jared Oliphant, who's regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
Yeah, it's great to have you. And we have rounding out our panel today, another one of our regulars, Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim.
It's good to be here. By rounding out, you mean my physique, right?
Well, if you want to take it that way, it's not what I intended. But if you want to be reader response about it, then sure. Yeah, we are looking forward to discussing apologetics today. We're going to be speaking in general about covenantal apologetics, or what has been called before presuppositional apologetics, at least in the Vantillian mold. And we want to at least address the role and the use of evidences in apologetics from this particular approach. In other words, how should Reformed theologians use evidences in their apologetic? If so, how? And that's what we're going to be speaking about today. But before we get to that, we have a few things to mention. First, Jared Oliphant's going to be traveling around the U.S. So you're at an upcoming conference, Jared, at the time of this release. Is that correct?
Yeah, the conference actually, well, it'll be in your neck of the woods, Camden. It's going to be in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute. The conference itself is called the Legacy Conference, and it's July 25th to 27th, and Westminster is going to have a table there. So I'll be there, and another regular, Jonathan Brack, will be there. And the number of speakers is pretty impressive. There's a whole lot of people speaking, but just a few to throw out there. Shylin's going to be speaking, Lecrae. So I should also mention that the audience for this is kind of broad. It's a lot of hip hop, that kind of scene, but also like John Piper is going to be speaking there, and Anthony Bradley is going to be speaking there, and another Westminster student, Brady Goodwin, who's also known as Fanatic, and it's his rap hip hop name. So we'll be there representing Westminster, and so if you're around that area, come say hey.
Wow, that sounds interesting. And yeah. Of course, in the Chicagoland area, maybe we could connect if you are going to be at the conference or would like to be. You know, send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org, or you could tweet us @reformedforum. We look forward to hearing from you. Maybe we can connect. You also need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Now, we love doing what we do, and we've got some great discussions and interviews scheduled and some in the works, but we need your help to continue to do all of this great work. So visit us online, please. We ask at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. There you can sign up for a monthly support plan, or you can do one-time donations all through PayPal. It's pretty easy. But one other thing that we can mention that is actually a little more beneficial to us, sometimes people have sent donations through automatic check mailing, I guess is what it's called. You can go do online banking and sometimes schedule a check to mail to our P.O. Box, P.O. Box 27422, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19118. And that's a great way for you to support our ministry so that we can continue to build Reformed theologians, Machen's warrior children around the world. And that way we don't have to take the PayPal cut out of that donation. We just get the straight donation. So if you're able to do that, we really encourage you to do so. We are in need, and we appreciate all of your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. And many of our listeners are probably aware, but Dr. Scott Oliphant recently appeared on the program Unbelievable, which is hosted by Justin Brierley. And he was speaking with Kurt Jaros about apologetics. And they're coming from different perspectives. But Dr. Oliphant had the opportunity to field some questions about apologetics and particularly apologetic methodology. And the questions eventually revolved around the use and the role of evidences. So we want to speak a bit today and provide a little more depth and a little more space here to discuss this without the constraints of time. And also, providing a discussion to people that are already within the Reformed camp. So we have the opportunity to do that, and that's kind of a bread and butter of our program. So we are excited to speak today about the nature and use of evidences. I guess I'll open things up just so that we can begin with just an open discussion here. What is the use of evidences? Is the presuppositional apologist allowed to use evidences when apologizing for Christianity or defending the faith?
I thought it was interesting to see or to hear Dr. Oliphant talk about a talk he gave one time called Why I'm an Evidentialist. I thought that that was a good way of kind of getting at this approach to apologetics, understanding evidences and the use of them in terms of a presuppositional framework. In other words, it is the triune God of Scripture who gives us the context by which we are able to properly use evidences in terms of defending the faith against those who are outside of Christ.
Yeah, and for me, this is typically a common question when people start to hear about how to go about defending the faith, and when they hear about things like defending or demonstrating via the impossibility of the contrary, and they hear about the transcendental argument for the existence of God, people just typically assume that that means that there's no role for evidences. But what's interesting is that Van Til's Trinitarian theology and his just doctrinal system, which comes from the Westminster Standards, provides the very basis for intelligible evidences in the first place. And so I think it's helpful just to unpack some of these features of his apologetic and so that we can understand what role evidences play. Before we go any further, I do need to mention two books. One is a forthcoming book, Covenantal Apologetics, by Dr. Scott Oliphant. And we will be speaking with him, hopefully next episode, about that book, depending on the timing of our recordings and our release schedule. So look for that in the very near future. That's coming from Crossway. Is that correct, Jared?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Crossway, very soon. And the second book is Van Til and the Use of Evidences by Tom Notaro. Mm-hmm. And that's a small little booklet. I think it was published by PNR. I don't have my copy in front of me. But that should still be available, even if it's out of print. I hope it's not. But even if it is, then you should still be able to find copies of it
in various places. I'm at the Westminster Bookstore right now because I immediately thought of that when you were mm-hmm. talking about this topic. And it's only $11 at the bookstore. You can probably find it on Amazon too. I'm not sure the price there, but they even have like an imperfect used copy. But that's an excellent resource. It's kind of just a go-to as part of Tom Notaro's THM thesis at Westminster.
That book is forever linked with an interesting experience in my own life. I will never forget reading that book because I'd started the book I was on my way up to Wrigley Field to go to a Cub game, and at the time I was living in Peoria, Illinois, so that's a bit of a drive, about 3 hours or so, maybe longer. But anyway, it was raining, and I was worried that the game would be delayed and or canceled. So I brought that book with me, brought it into the stadium, and read it during rain delay, sitting in Wrigley Field, and they were getting ready to play the St. Louis Cardinals, and nearly the instant that I closed the book, I finished it, closed the book, the players ran out on the field and were ready to start the game. So I will never forget reading about Van Til and the use of evidences in my favorite sports place of all time.
Like the first, maybe only time that that book has been read in a major league stadium.
Probably. Evidence for the existence of God right there.
Yeah, exactly.
Baseball's the evidence. Greatest evidence.
The position of evidences is an important one, but we want to get things right. So why don't we start by thinking about the antithesis. Dave, would you mind talking about the antithesis? What's the problem between believers and unbelievers, and how do believers, or how do humans exist in their natural state post-fall?
Well, the antithesis as it relates to post-fall and questions of of apologetics has to do with the commitments man has, natural man has, in the interpreting process. This really kind of ties in with Van Til and his differences with Thomas on the issue of reasoning. For instance, the idea that man is at the very least semi-autonomous in his reasoning, and for Van Til, man is dependent upon general and special revelation. So the charge that Van Til had no place for evidences, historical evidences in the apologetic task with the unbeliever simply isn't true. I mean, you'd have to prove that Van Til had no place for sense experience. The problem is natural man's interpretation of sense experience has to function in the context of revelation, in submission to revelation. So that would be, you know, how I would go about answering that. Natural man does not submit in his use of reasoning and his interpretation of his sense experience in covenantal submission to revelation. And yeah. So there's the breakdown.
Yeah, and that brings us back to this idea that Van Til says repeatedly throughout his works. I think it's thoroughly biblical, and that is that mankind needs to interpret the world thinking God's thoughts after him on a created level. So it's not right just to think of man as neutral, just operating, using his reason however way he likes upon created phenomena, interpreting them according to some toolbox that God gave to him, but rather that things are understood and interpreted within a framework and within basically an interpretive framework. And so it's important not only to think about the denotation of any individual datum, but also its connotation. It's not sufficient enough to say that something happened or that something is without also saying what it means in light of God's word and who God is and who God says he is and what his plan for that thing is. Lane Tipton provides this argument in a helpful way in the book Revelation and Reason, where he speaks about Paul's apologetic in Acts chapter 17 and how connotation and denotation are inextricably linked. This is very significant because the evidentialist could do all that he would desire to do to try to prove that the resurrection happened, for instance. But if we stick with evidences on that level and never move to the connotation or never think about the deeper concerns about man's natural ability and his relationship to God, then the Stoic, for instance, could say, wow, I believe the resurrection happened, but I believe that it was an atomic swerve or some odd event that just happened due to variations in the universe. And at that point, I think the evidentialist really fails.
Mm-hmm. I think that a good way to put this is in terms of the fallen nature of the hermeneutical task of the natural man. The natural man by nature is not capable of correct interpretation or correct hermeneutical method with regard to understanding God's revelation of himself in the things that have been made, or even for that matter, the acts that he has performed within the history of redemption. So man is by nature rebellious, even and perhaps especially in the way in which he interprets the data that is given to him. Romans, of course, chapter 1 here comes into play significantly in terms of understanding his hermeneutics.
And that's not applicable only to some people. I mean, that's something that's highly significant, I think, in the episode of Unbelievable that was that Dr. Oliphant was affirming. Well, look, Romans 1 talks about men suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And his dialogue partner, Mr. Jaros, I believe, I want to be fair, I don't have a quote in front of me, but said, yeah, I agree that's the case for some people. Well, it's the Bible says it's the case for all people.
That's right.
And that has massive implications for how we ought to do apologetics. Now, because of common grace, it just may be the case that certain arguments will work. Or because of the Holy Spirit's design and desire and freedom, may choose to bless certain apologetic arguments, even though they might be substandard and not entirely faithful to Scripture. It's God's prerogative to save people the way that he wants to save them. But that doesn't mean that we should be doing an apologetic that's anything less than what Scripture demands.
Yeah, we should not be using the evidences as, you know, as covenantal Trinitarian apologists, not only outside of the notion that unbelievers suppress the truth, but also with an awareness that, that, as Van Til says, there are no brute facts, i.e. no uninterpreted facts, and there's no such thing as epistemic neutrality.
Right.
You have to keep that, that in mind.
Now, Jared, yeah. How do we overcome, as apologists, the great divide between the believer and the unbeliever? If the believer's been regenerated and has the Spirit of God testifying in his heart that the Scriptures are true, etc., if he ethically now is in a right relationship to God and thinks ethically, appropriately, and rightly, you know, how in the world can such a person communicate with somebody who continues to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and lives an ethical life in opposition to God? In other words, is still covenantally in fallen Adam?
Right. Yeah, that's a really good question. I think that question brings up a lot of helpful distinctions that were made in the episode. So one, maybe to back up a little bit, I think the episode, the Unbelievable episode, served a good purpose in terms of making those distinctions in the first place that some might not either know or be thinking through as much as was portrayed in the episode. But to your question, one of the things that was brought up was, you know, as far as our responsibility goes in terms of communicating, you know, an apologetic to the unbeliever, our responsibility is to be as consistent as we possibly can with the Christian faith that we have. It's not a ends justifies the means type of an approach. It's not a pragmatic thing. So that's number one. Number two, one of the things that was brought out was there's a difference in articulating methodology and then articulating technique. And so one objection that kept on being brought up was, well, the atheist is just going to deny that they know God. And so what do you do with that when they say, I'm not really suppressing the truth? Oh no, you know, I'm caught. They're denying it. Number one, you don't have to say to the atheist from the get-go, hey, I know that you suppress the truth. That's something that is in, like was said in the episode, your theology doesn't necessarily make it into the conversation. And then, you know, another part of an answer to your question is that it's not – this is obvious, but it needs to be said. It's not us who is going to get that person to the place that we'd like them to get to. It's the Holy Spirit that's eventually going to – hopefully that what you pray for is to convert their hearts and make them regenerate so that they mm-hmm. can have open eyes to see what you're saying in its fullest context. So that's part of, I think, an answer to your question. There's a whole lot more that needs to be said, yeah. But I think those are the basic principles.
I think it's helpful also to think of what Van Til did in terms of connecting Kuyper and Warfield. And he articulated a theology of common grace that does provide for a genuine way in which believers can discourse with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Because all men are created in the image of God. And though you might suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that image is still present, though it's fallen and changed, after the fall into sin. There still is an ineradicable sense of divinity. There's also a tainted but still present rationality. And there's a real bridge between the believer and unbeliever through the image of God, and that's really what the point of contact is.
Yes.
From any human being to another human being. It happens because of the way man is created and also because God has not left unbelievers, to utter destruction. They're totally depraved. They're not utterly depraved.
And that's the importance of Calvin's immediate general revelation, his theology of immediate general revelation, the sensus divinitatis, the cognitio insitia Dei, the semen religionis, etc., all by virtue of our being created imago Dei. Immediate general revelation, as you're saying, that is the point of contact. And Van Til is so truly Calvinian in that regard.
Right.
That relates to another distinction that was made in the episode, which is an objection kept on being brought up where I think Kurt Jaros was saying, as soon as you give a reason or evidence or an argument for whatever your position is, then you're actually borrowing from another apologetic methodology, right, like evidentialism or whatever. And I think what was helpfully brought up was, no, it's not just giving the evidence or giving a reason that belongs in evidentialism or natural theology or anything. That belongs actually – most squarely within covenantal apologetics. It's evidentialism that's the problem. So that when a methodology relies totally on the neutrality and internal coherence and the brute fact nature of these facts that you throw out there, that's when you run into problems, is at a methodological level, not just using reason.
Right. Yeah. It is a methodological problem. The problem isn't in the existence or usefulness of evidences. It's in how they're presented and what the apologist thinks that he or she is doing, mm-hmm. and what role they have in the unbeliever's hands. If you give enough slack, if you afford the unbeliever the opportunity to decide on his or her own merits whether or not something is true or false, then you're really falling back into the same trap that the serpent provided for Eve. As he offered to Eve the question, you know, whether or not God's word is true or his word was true. And he left it to Eve to decide as the arbiter of truth, as the ultimate judge. And in the event of her having that freedom or taking it herself, she already sinned and fell short of her covenantal responsibilities to her creator, because she took God's word off of its throne and interpreted according to her own sinful desires. And if we as apologists are handing over evidences to the unbeliever, saying, consider for yourself whether or not ultimately this is true based on your own faculties, they're always going to be motivated to interpret those things within the worldview that they've constructed. And being fallen in sin, mankind can do nothing but suppress that truth and try to interpret things in a way that will back up or verify the world that they want to live in, the world in which they're comfortable in, the world in which they're the center.
And so it assumes the autonomy of the unbeliever, or his capacity to be able to arbitrate between the truth or the lack thereof of the statement you're giving, which basically is building upon a semi-Pelagian, at best, anthropology.
Right. If you're assuming autonomy and allowing for it, then you've already failed, because what type of God can you possibly prove if that's where you begin? You're only proving a God that falls short of the God that's revealed in Scripture, because mankind is not autonomous. Mankind is always and everywhere dependent upon his creator. And so if you prove a God via the use of human autonomy, you cannot possibly prove God, because that's not the God that's revealed in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I think Van Til's use of analogy really is so crucial here. That is that which rescues us from that univocal, you know, approach to knowing and sense of autonomy. And getting back to Jared's point a second ago, that evidentialism, it's not the evidences that are at issue, it's evidentialism. Mm-hmm. That's an important distinction, because when people will criticize, I think, you know, caricature Van Til, that he had no place for evidences. I mean, he said it himself in his apologetics syllabus, you know, evidences deals, and I quote, largely with the historical, while apologetics deals largely with the philosophical aspect. And he says, each has its own work to do, but they should do it constantly in touch with one another. And it's that constant connection of the historical, i.e. the evidences, and apologetics, what he describes as the philosophical aspect in conjunction, that prevents it from becoming evidentialism. And he goes on to say that the reason he doesn't deal so much with historical is because some of his other colleagues do that much better than he does. So it wasn't he was against dealing with evidences. He wanted it done properly in context with that commitment to a Trinitarian covenantal apologetic, which again is grounded in really in, you know, his use of analogy. So I think that's important to discuss as well.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask this question here. What are brute facts? Jared, you used that word a little, or that phrase a little bit earlier, and I think it's important to clarify that, because that'll lead us into a proper use of evidences, which eventually we want to get to.
Right. Well, I mean, the way Van Til put it was, there's brute facts and there's basically covenantal facts or God-interpreted facts. It's the contrast isn't brute and uninterpreted, and that's where the postmodern I don't know, accusation comes in towards me until is that he said, you know, everybody has their own interpretation. And so, you know, you pick the Christian one. That's not really what he was getting at. So any fact that's out there has got to be interpreted rightly in the context of God's creation.
And it's a function of his omniscience, really, isn't it? And the fact that he created. There's nothing out there that is, that exists, apart from God's knowledge.
Yeah, it's both metaphysical and epistemological.
Right, right. And so I think that's helpful because whenever we come to anything that's true or that happened or anything of that nature, we can never think of it independently of how God thinks of it. It doesn't mean we have the mind of God and that we can break through his incomprehensibility, but it does mean that we can't treat any historical facts or anything independently of the context in which they occur. That is, in a world that is covenantally related to God, because he created it all and knows it all. And so that means that every evidence has an ethical component, because we need to think about it in relationship or in relation to God and how he thinks about things. So to think of things independently of God is actually a sin, would be false. It would be ethically wrong.
Right. And it's, you know, a second ago, I said brute facts versus uninterpreted facts. What I meant, Jaron, thank you, is that un-God interpreted facts,
right?
Is what I mean. Which, and that's why I love, you know, the way Dr. Oliphant speaks of our knowledge being image knowledge or iconic knowledge. That is what I think gets at the heart of Van Til's use of analogy.
Yeah, that's a good point. And another thing that comes up inevitably in these discussions is, and we've mentioned this on prior episodes, but these conversations tend to center around, or to the exclusion of any other discipline, but center around philosophical concepts and apologetics. And as we're speaking, I'm just thinking of prior episodes that we've done, like in biblical studies, you know, when we had Mike Kruger on to talk about canon issues. That's another form of apologetics. It's not dealing with philosophy, but the same methodology completely applies to a lot of things in that approach. When we had Dr. Currid on talking about ancient Near Eastern polemics. And I mean, you can go on and on. Basically, every theological discipline or any discipline, the sciences, let's put it that way, all of these principles that we're speaking of don't have to be relegated to the philosophical world. They can apply really to any field or topic.
Yeah, and that comes back to what Dr. Oliphant was saying, is that covenantal apologetics or presuppositional apologetics is based upon Reformed theology, and it can only be used by Reformed theologians. I'd like to strengthen that argument even further, and I know Dr. Oliphant says this in the classroom but did not say it on Unbelievable, is that every Reformed theologian should and must be a covenantal apologist. I would go so far as to say that. There's no other option if you want to be faithful to confessional Reformed theology. This is the way that the faith must be defended. It's the only faithful and true way to do it.
Yeah,
that's right.
I think that's right.
But that doesn't mean that certain arguments, in the classical sphere are invalid, but it means that we have to be based upon this foundation that is given in Reformed confessions, because they faithfully represent what the Bible teaches. But ultimately, we don't rest upon those arguments and hand them over to the unbeliever to consider on his or her own merits and powers. So in that case, how should evidences be used? What is the proper role for them? When do they come in, and how can they be useful?
As a sort of as a philosophical approach, and by that I mean in terms of functionally, evidences have to be used only in the context of a commitment to the whole of one's Christian theological position. In other words, it can't be, you know, Van Til uses the idea of blockhouse methodology. They have to be used in the context of a statement and a commitment to the whole of the Christian position. Otherwise, they are being used in a way that would give credence to the idea of man's autonomy. In other words, sense experience, which must function to understand and interpret evidences, can only function in the context of revelation and a knowledge that revelation itself scriptural revelation itself is God's own interpretation of his absolute knowledge.
How does this fit in with that idea of arguing via the impossibility of the contrary?
Well, if you consider the idea of approaching an atheist who is working off of an autonomous worldview as we've already articulated it, it needs to be made very clear, I think, at the outset what that particular atheist's approach and fundamental presuppositions are. He's assuming a whole lot that he doesn't even know is undergirding his thinking. It's an opportunity then to show, in fact, the particular presuppositions that he has and be able to show the futility ultimately of them, how his arguments actually for atheism fall under the weight of their own particular presuppositions. And so you show the unbeliever the futility of their position, and from there you're able to articulate more positively what it is now redemptively that God can bring this particular unbeliever in terms of an epistemological basis, so that you can rebuild, as it were, his epistemological house. Mm-hmm. So it's breaking down, but it's building up. So there's a negative and a positive side to doing it. I think Van Til talks about how it would actually be cruel if we had defensive approach to apologetics, and not more of a positive approach where we can not only show the futility of their position, but then also lovingly show them the alternative that's given by grace, right, as it's found in Christ.
That's really the marriage between apologetics and evangelism. I think faithful apologetics should always lead to evangelism.
That's a good point. One of the questions that we might ask is, does an apologetic method allow you to have your Bible open? And if an apologetic method does not allow you to have a Bible open, there's probably something wrong with it. And so that doesn't mean that we need to go to a verse with every single thing that we say, you know, proposition by proposition, or, you know, in kind of like a micro apologetic manner. But if it allows you to have your Bible open, you can point to things without saying, well, we haven't proved the Bible yet, so we can't go to it. That's not the right approach, because as you said, you can't get behind God in an apologetic method, and you can't get behind God's words in an apologetic method. And so what the covenantal apologetic method allows you to do is actually use that in, you know, the Spirit works through God's word. And so it's a much more robust, powerful method that allows you to do that.
Yeah, and I think it also affords you the freedom to start anywhere. If you understand the fact that God has created the world, and that we shouldn't be scared of anything that's actually happened or anything that's in the world, you know, we don't have to be scared of the events of history. We don't have to be scared of anything God has created, because its truthfulness always leads back to and points to the triune God of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so as an apologist, you have the freedom to approach a person and talk to him or her wherever he or she may be. If you're an evidentialist, you only have a certain bag of tricks, and you can only go to and get people on your train of thought. So if you're really good at historical arguments for the resurrection, then, you know, how are you going to apologize to somebody that doesn't give a rip about that and doesn't want to even talk about the historicity of it? Or a Stoic, for instance, who has no problem in affirming the historicity of the resurrection.
That's right.
The covenantal apologist has the freedom to go anywhere he or she wants, because they get down to the roots of the matter.
Yeah. And, you know, just in terms of a pastoral note to the approach, what I appreciate about it, just putting in a real situation here, and you're there and you're witnessing to somebody, you're doing apologetics with a skeptical unbeliever. I mean, let's face it, most of us aren't engaging the new atheists, you know, and going at it with these high-powered professors in big universities. Many of us are just simply trying to deal with the skeptic on the street, so to speak, or around the dinner table at Thanksgiving, and your cousin comes in who's, you know, in rebellion, and he's got all these skeptical questions. After a while, with the evidentialist approach, and you attack, you're bringing that tactic to bear upon your witnessing of your cousin or the man on the streets, and you're throwing all this evidence, everything from Josh McDowell's book at him, and nothing's sticking. He's knocking it to the left and to the right. He's got objections to everything you say. A Christian like that can very easily become horribly discouraged, cynical, etc., and begin to wonder if there's really any power in the truth claims of Christianity. But when you understand, and what we were saying before is just so important, so much of the presupposition approach that we've been saying here is kind of theology for the background, doesn't necessarily come out in your conversations. So when the apologist understands what's going on in that particular unbeliever's rebellion and bucking against all the evidence, knowing that there is a rebellious hermeneutic that's going on underneath, you know, you can be able to process that apologetic encounter in such a way that you don't go home dejected. You don't go home guilt-ridden that maybe I just, you know, didn't give him enough evidence or et cetera. And I think that there's an encouraging aspect to this approach where we can understand what's going on in the mind and the heart of the person we're engaging. And even if they don't accept the claims that we're giving them, we can understand why it is that they're not accepting it. And we could walk away saying, hey, look, I was faithful. I tried my best. I witnessed to Jesus Christ. And the rest is up to the Spirit of God to move and to change this person's heart. To me, that just relieves a huge burden of guilt that really lies upon the conscience of many young apologists who are trained simply under an evidentialist approach.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful.
Yeah, I think tying in with that is it's important to pastorally, as you're dealing with a person who's maybe they're exploring the truth claims of Christianity, but they're an unbeliever, maybe they're skeptical, whatever the case, is to try to create a dialogue with them wherein you help them and yourself ascertain what is their, for lack of a better word, their criteria for what makes a particular claim reasonable. In other words, you know, what is for them their philosophy of what makes things reasonable, what makes things acceptable to begin with? What is their understanding of what makes a fact a fact? And what is a reasonable interpretation of a particular fact? And again, I guess I sound like a broken record, but I think that's why, you know, Van Til's use of analogy is so important now. Not that you lay that out with an unbeliever, but I think being very much aware of that in the apologetic task, pastorally speaking, ascertaining what for your unbelieving friend, what really is their self-understood or what is their self-awareness of what makes a fact intelligible and what makes a particular argument reasonable? You know, what would have to be, in other words, what would have to be true for you to believe X, Y, or Z is important.
Let's try a case study. This might put a point to it because I think all this has been really helpful. But let's say an unbeliever has maybe talked to some other apologists, and he's maybe even some classical or some evidential apologists, and some gears are turning in his head. He comes to you, or maybe calls your church, or he shows up, you know, at a service or something, and he has some questions for you, and he says, "Hey, I've been thinking about this ontological argument. You know, I have a couple problems with it here, but I'm a little bit persuaded of it there." What do you do as a Christian apologist when you've been presented, handed on a silver tray, almost as it were, a great classical argument that this guy has been thinking about working on? How do you proceed as a presuppositional apologist working within now the ontological argument? Do you just back out entirely? Do you use it? Do you alter it? What do you do?
I think you work from it. I mean, it's one of those things where if there's truth there, you want to affirm it, and you want to then be able to flesh it out and place it within the covenantal context, an epistemological covenantal context. And again, you're not using these words necessarily when you're dealing with the skeptic, but you're wanting to affirm For instance, the fact that God really is the greatest thing that can be conceived, right? And then you can kind of go from there, build off of the truth that's already been established. The last thing you want to do, I think, is to stomp all over the truth that a previous Christian may have already planted within the heart of the person that you're seeking to convert. So, you know, I would just say take what's there, nurture it, place it within the covenantal context, flesh out the details. Why is God the greatest that can be conceived, and begin to explain only because he is the triune God, the self-contained ontological Trinity. And then obviously you won't be using those terms, but that's what you're doing in effect, is giving us a greater, bigger, fuller truth of what it is already that's been established.
Is the argument prima facie incorrect?
If it stands on its own.
Yeah. I think, if we leave it standing on its own and we leave, and it leads us to some sort of generic theistic position, then obviously yes, but I agree with what Jim is saying. You know, you're not dismissing what that person has already grabbed hold of. You're attenuating it and properly covenantally adjusting its trajectory, so that you can begin discussing it in the context of the triune God of the Bible of the triune God, you know, creation, Imago Dei, all these things we've been talking about, man's covenantal responsibility to know God, etc. I think then it's useful, but left by itself, just a bald ontological argument leading to generic theism, then obviously that would be wrong. But I agree with what Jim is saying. I think that's well said.
Yeah. Well, I do think the argument is valid and sound, but only within the proper understanding of the world and proper understanding of God's revelation.
Because there are no brute arguments either.
Yeah, exactly. That's the point. And so, but I think that those arguments aren't off limits for the covenantal apologist. Yeah. They just need to be used correctly and within the right framework. I think that's helpful. Let me ask this. Let's say an unbeliever has read, you know, a book by Josh McDowell, has a lot of good arguments and evidence for the resurrection, but has some questions for you, maybe a few sticking points. Or a couple things that he thinks are a little bit of a stretch, maybe he doesn't agree with. What do you do there? He comes to you and says, "Hey, I might almost be there, but I got these last few problems here with this historicity of the resurrection." How do you proceed in that case?
Yeah, I mean, you guys, I'm the only non-pastor on this panel, and so you guys know much more than I do. But I would see that as just, I mean, like you said, such a tremendous opportunity to get into just the nooks and crannies of what he's talking about with his own personal life, because it's rarely just an intellectual, "Hey, I've got some propositional hangups in my mind that have no connection to the reality that I'm living every day." I mean, sometimes maybe with philosophy students or something, that can be a hangup. But, you know, in that case, I think it depends on the historical argument that they're talking about. But again, as we mentioned before, I don't think there should be any fear whatsoever to engage whatever book that he's reading. And, you know, as a pastor, or even, you know, myself, if it's a buddy or whoever, just, you know, the person in the pew can do a little bit more research and, you know, not do a PhD, but be informed as much as is reasonable in your own life to speak into this issue, to help navigate some of these things, again, with a proper biblical methodology behind it.
Yeah.
So, you know, like all of these things, I wouldn't be that scared to enter the discussion, even with a McDowell book or anything. You know, that goes for philosophy as well.
I would talk all day long about the historicity of the resurrection, but the case here is much stronger than simply here just getting over this one little historical argument. And I would, of course, want to put all those historical questions into a larger scope and say, look, this is even greater. The God we're seeking to prove here, or the God that doesn't need to be proved, but the God we're seeking to demonstrate through his own revelation, is much greater than just some odd historical event. And so we shouldn't be afraid, I don't think, of historical arguments and historical evidences. But again, in the same way that we want to attenuate an ontological argument, you want to do the same for any historical evidences and historical argument. Again, because of what Jared said, there are no brute arguments.
And so to see history then as God's revelation of himself. I mean, you know, history is descriptive of creation, which creation, general revelation, is God's revelation of himself. And so, no, we need not fear historical, you know, questions, historical hang-ups, historical arguments, because ultimately history itself is God's revelation.
Yeah, exactly.
And so we, for lack of a better word, how do I say this? We properly take advantage of that. And right. So setting that historical hang-up, it's kind of like what you were saying about the ontological argument. Somebody comes with this ontological argument that can be attenuated covenantally, properly, and utilize the same thing with these historical questions, historical hang-ups, historical arguments. It needs to be seen in the context of God's creational revelation of himself.
And to come back to Jared's earlier point, that's not borrowing capital from the evidentialist, right?
No.
Because the problem is with the ism, not with the use of evidences.
It's showing them what is properly ours to begin with. And I say that with all due respect and humility, but right. It's not borrowing epistemic capital from the unbeliever. It's helping
or
them
from
see.
The or from the evidentialist.
Or, I'm sorry, from the evidentialist. It's helping them see that's actually that is within the sphere of a covenantal apologetic to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
It's an evidence that doesn't lead to evidentialism.
Right.
So here's a very concrete example. When I was in Johnstown, I was pastoring this guy who was very articulate, very, very smart guy. But he tells the conversion, his conversion story along the lines of having been a convinced Darwinist. And he just would not believe anything about Christianity until evolution was debunked. And he told the story of having sat down with, some Ken Ham materials or whatever, and became convinced that the theory of evolution was wrong and creationism was true. And that was the instigator, as it were, or he understood that as the beginning, at least, of his conversion. It's not for me to go in there. I don't think it's for us to go in there and begin to stomp all over Ken Ham and, the evidential approach, and beginning with creation and the relationship between creation and redemption, and say how that's maybe perhaps a wrong way of approaching things, at least not at that point. I wanted to affirm the truth that he found. I wanted to affirm the truth that people like Ken Ham were trying to articulate. And then you begin to do the work of discipleship with somebody mm-hmm. like that. You begin to flesh out within the covenantal structures that are given to us in Scripture a more faithful, full-orbed understanding of epistemology, the conversion process, as it were, coming to faith in Christ, regeneration, the sovereignty of the Spirit, et cetera. And so oftentimes people come into the kingdom through many different ways, and they don't understand theologically how they came into the kingdom. Well, then, you work with the truth that they have, and you begin to take it and place it in the covenantal context, correcting where there may be error, and then, of course, filling out more truthfully and with the full orb truth of the Reformed faith. And so it's like every other thing that you do in terms of sanctification, pastoral work, and ministry, is you're wanting to correct that which is wrong, you're wanting to affirm that which is good, and then, of course, building out covenantally in terms of a full biblical, theological world and life view.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
I was just struck, this relates to what I was saying before in terms of just how, something theoretical relates to just the practical in your everyday life. I don't know if you guys remember this, but in our conversation with Bill Edgar, when he was talking about his recent book on Francis Schaeffer, mm-hmm. he mentioned that at Labrie today, it's very different than it was back in, the 60s, where today people are not as much going to Labrie with these intellectual, like I said, hang-ups or questions. It's more of something happened in my life. It's more along the emotional, life event type questions, where they can't square, religion or Christianity with daily experience or just their life in general. And that struck me because, I think apologists are going to have even possibly more responsibility on their hands than in maybe previous decades, because they have to do both the intellectual and the pastoral, the counseling aspect, to connect that intellectual side with just daily living. I don't know if that makes sense to you guys in your settings, but I think just what Dr. Edgar mentioned resonated within just my personal experience with friends and things and in their conversations. It's rarely I read a book that I just intellectually assent to. Therefore, Christianity is not true. It's, you know, this doesn't bear out in my pragmatic reality.
Jared, I could not agree more with that. I could not agree more. It has been my, you know, pastoral experience. Look, as much as I'd love to geek out on somebody coming in and just sitting down and say, hey, tell me about Van Til and let's do apologetics and that sort of thing. Typically, when people have apologetic questions or questions where they are expressing some skepticism with some truth claim of the Christian faith, rarely, virtually never is it absolutely that or that simply considered. There are all sorts of sort of personal existential things that are mixed in with that.
Oh yeah.
Things that they've been through, things that they've experienced, pain they're still dealing with, whatever the case may be. And so that's why I think it requires a great deal of pastoral sensitivity to do a Reformed covenantal Trinitarian apologetic well. But at the same time, I think it is a Reformed Trinitarian covenantal apologetic that provides such a great context for pastoral sensitivity.
Yeah.
Because you're not just going in there hammer and tong, trying to pile up evidences and overwhelm them, sort of, you know, argue them into submission in a certain sense. It really is a beautiful, I think a very beautiful and truly Reformed, right? Okay, look, if William Ames is right, and I think he is, when he says that theology is the doctrine of living unto God, then when we're doing apologetics, a covenantal apologetic with pastoral sensitivity, we really are about the doctrine of living unto God. I couldn't agree with that more. It's almost always been my experience.
This is an opportunity to engage the whole person.
Yes.
It really is a holistic approach to apologetics where you're not just engaging the mind, but actually, and really this is where apologetics has affected presuppositional apologetics has affected the entire curriculum at someplace like Westminster Seminary, for example, where you are engaging actually the heart of the person. It makes you get beyond the mere intellectual aspect of the person. You get down to the very will and the very heart, the very soul of the person that you're trying to engage for the sake of Christ. And of course, you see that, very, I think, fruitfully borne out in CCEF approaches to counseling and such, where we understand we're not just kind of touching flesh wounds, as it were, and trying to heal them. We're actually going to work systemically with a person. We're trying to get at the very heart of who they are, where they're coming from, and engaging the entire person. And I think you see that borne out in all the different parts of the Westminster curricula, so that, you know, really whether you're talking about biblical studies, counseling, pastoral ministry, preaching, apologetics, systematic theology, it's a theology and an approach of the whole person.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Jim. Well said. And why is that? It touches back on something that we were saying at the beginning of the show, and I can't remember exactly which one of you were talking about how, for instance, Dr. Oliphant insisting that a Reformed person really must be covenantal in their apologetic approach. And that is because it's Reformed theology that gives us such a proper anthropology. And the thing that is saving us from, as you said here, kind of a drive-by evidentialism approach, is that a covenantal Trinitarian apologetic is built upon and presupposes, no pun intended, but presupposes, presumes upon a proper biblical anthropology of the whole person, which then allows us to have and frankly encourages us to have a more whole person relational approach, because it is built on that proper and assumes that proper anthropology.
I think that's absolutely right. And it's because of the entire system, because it represents the teaching of Scripture. Anthropology here, of course, at the heart in terms of understanding apologetics, but without the right doctrine of God, the Trinitarian theology, without the right Christology, etc., prolegomena, doctrine of revelation, none of this could hold together. And that's really the beauty and the power, I think, of a Reformed approach, trying to integrate all that God has said into an overarching systematic theology that derives directly from God's own word. and also integrating that into a robust apologetic methodology that is faithful to God's word and God's desire for how we ought to speak about him to other people and call them to faith and repentance eventually in an evangelism. I want to thank all you guys for joining me today. I think this has been a really fun discussion and a useful one. I do, of course, want to point people back to our website at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs as well as ways to get in touch with us. There's a contact form there you can fill out, and it sends us a message. You can also email us directly at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We also hope that you would visit the website in order to do a search on Van Til, apologetics, Dr. Oliphant, all sorts of things. And we look forward to speaking with him soon. So more stuff on apologetics coming shortly. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.